Okay, let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 12. John 12 in your Bible. It'll go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. John 12 is roughly 85% of the way through your Bible. Our focus will be John 12, verses 12 through 19. And quick little disclaimer here, we will be going to a few different places in Scripture, so I only say that so that you are ready to turn when prompted to turn to this specific passage of Scripture. But we'll be starting off in John 12, verses 12 through 19. So let's read this. John chapter 12, starting in verse 12, going to verse 19. The Word of God, it says this. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The greatest generation is typically used to refer to people who were born in our country between the years of 1901 and 1924 or 1927, depending on who you are speaking with. And typically, when you think of this generation, your minds immediately go to the men of this generation. You specifically think of the bravery and the courage of the men of this country who were born during that time period, who fought in World War II. I'm sure you've seen some of the movies or you've read stories about the tremendous courage, the tremendous bravery. Whether it be those men storming the beaches of Normandy, or whether it be the paratroopers who are paratrooping in behind enemy lines in the midst of enemy gunfire, we all look and we marvel at the courage of these men of that generation. And while we marvel at their courage and we marvel at their bravery, we see and we know that their bravery and their courage is nothing compared to the bravery and courage of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's to say this, on the bravery and courage meter, if those men who fought in World War II, if they are at a 100, well, the Lord Jesus Christ is at a 1 trillion. Even as we've been making our way through John's gospel, we've made it a point each time to bring out when somebody has been very, very brave. We've made it a point to bring out when somebody has been very, very courageous. So you think back to, say, John chapter 9, when Jesus heals this blind man, this man who's never seen ever before. And if you remember, this formerly blind man, he showed tremendous bravery. He showed tremendous courage. He went before the Pharisees, and knowing that if he were to speak well of Jesus, he was going to be kicked out of the synagogue. Well, what did he do? Well, he spoke well of Jesus. So he showed great bravery. He showed great courage. Or you think of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Think of the courage and the bravery that they've shown, even at the beginning of John chapter 12, where what do? Is, well, they throw this dinner, this celebratory dinner in Christ's honor. And they do that even though they knew that the Jewish authorities had made it known that Jesus was to be seized so that he could be arrested. So we've seen a lot of people in this gospel already who have shown great bravery, great courage. But again, the bravery and courage that these people have shown thus far, well, it is nothing compared to the bravery and courage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody has ever been more brave. Nobody has ever been more courageous than the Lord Jesus. Listen to what it says in Isaiah chapter 50. This is written 750 years before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. And it says this about Jesus. It says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. You hear that? You hear what it says there about Jesus? It says that he set his face like a flint, a.k.a. he went to that cross with unmatched determination, unrivaled bravery, unrivaled courage. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing that it will result in him dying horribly on the cross and suffering more than anybody has ever suffered in the history of the world. He knows what's going to happen to him. He knows what will happen. And yet he doesn't shy away. If it was anybody else, they would shy away. They would try to avoid this moment, but not the Lord Jesus. Where we're picking up this morning in John chapter 12, we see Jesus not shying away from the cross. We see the Lord Jesus not shying away from the Father's plan. The time has now come for the true Passover lamb to come to the feast of the Passover for the last time. The time has come for the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, quick point here, as we're talking about this today, as we're talking about the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus, perhaps you're thinking in your mind, saying to yourself, saying, well, Dan, why are you talking about this today? Why are you talking about the triumphal entry today? I mean, Palm Sunday was 4 months ago. How come you didn't talk about the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday? Well, there's nothing wrong with talking about the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. That's perfectly fine to do. But there's also nothing wrong with just doing what we do, which is just to allow the scriptures to dictate to us where it is that we will be on any given Lord's Day. And today we come here to the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see what it says in John 12, verse 12a. This first clause here, it says, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast. So we'll just stop right there and we'll look at what it says here. It says, the next day. So the day prior to this, Jesus, he was in Bethany. He was in Bethany with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus having this dinner that was thrown in his honor. Remember what he had done. Jesus, he raised Lazarus from the dead, and then Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they throw this dinner in his honor. Well, now the text tells us that it is the next day. This next day is Palm Sunday, 5 days away from the cross. Remember that this is Passover week. And this would be either the third or fourth Passover that Jesus would have went to during his earthly ministry. And I say third or fourth Passover because scholars kind of debate. The Gospel of John is very, very clear that Jesus went to at least three Passovers during his earthly ministry. We're told in John 2 that he goes to one. We're told in John 6 that he goes to one. And we're told also here in John chapter 12 that he goes to one. The issue here, or the thinking that maybe Jesus went to four Passovers during his earthly ministry, goes back to John chapter 5. Right before Jesus heals that lame man who hadn't walked in 38 years, well, it says that he was attending a feast. So we don't know what feast that was, but it could very well be a Passover feast. But nonetheless, could either be three or four Passovers. And it would make sense that it would be four Passovers just because Jesus' earthly ministry spans for 3.5 years. Anyway, this being this Passover feast, we know what would happen at the Passover feast. We know that a lot of lambs would be sacrificed during the week of Passover. And I say a lot of lambs, I mean a lot of lambs. A lot. The Jewish historian Josephus, who lived during the first century, he recounts for us that during Passover feast, there would be around 250,000 lambs that would be slaughtered every single Passover. So a lot of lambs would be slaughtered during this Passover feast. And we know why the Jews would be there. The Jews would be there celebrating the Exodus from Egypt, and they would be there celebrating the Israelites' freedom from slavery in Egypt. They would be celebrating that. They would also be celebrating that first Passover night. Do you remember how that first Passover night went? If you remember what's going on there in the book of Exodus, we know that the people, they're in bondage. They're slaves in Egypt. They're being oppressed. And then God, he brings his wrath upon the Egyptians. He brings plagues upon them. He brings plagues like lice and gnats and frogs and boils and just all types of other things. But then God brings this 10th plague. And the 10th plague, it's a lot different than the previous 9 plagues. This 10th plague, what God says he's going to do, he says that he is going to strike down all the firstborn in all of Egypt. But the difference here between the 10th plague and the first 9 plagues is that the 10th plague is going to be on everybody, not just the Egyptians, but also on the Jews as well, because everybody in Egypt has sinned against God, including the Jews. The Jews have sinned against God as well. And God is going to bring this 10th plague of the death of the firstborn upon everybody in Egypt. But then what does God do? Well, he shows how merciful he is. He shows how gracious he is. And he tells the Jews, he tells them that there is a way in which they can escape his wrath. What they are to do is they are to slaughter a lamb. And they are to take the blood of the lamb and they are to put it on their doorpost. And then when God comes to bring his wrath, he will see the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And what he will do is he will pass over them. So we see, of course, how this feast is pointing forward to the Lord Jesus, pointing forward to the one who is the true Passover lamb. Let's read all of verse 12 now and the beginning of verse 13. It says, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him." We got to remember here that Jesus is still the most popular man in all of Israel at this time. Yes, in one sense, he's public enemy number one. The Jewish authorities, they want to seize him. They want to arrest him. They want to put him to death. But nonetheless, Jesus is still the most popular man in this country. And the people here, they've heard the stories about Jesus. They've heard all the stories about him. They've heard about the signs, wonders, and miracles that Jesus has done. So many of them that not even referring to all the ones that are listed here in John's gospel, we know that there are so many other signs, wonders, and miracles that Jesus did. Well, these people, they would have known about all of those signs, wonders, and miracles. They would have heard about that most recent miracle, that most recent sign where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. They would have heard all about that. And unquestionably, they are excited to see Jesus. There is a fervor here, no doubt about this. The text tells us, it says that they went out to meet him. So they purpose to be at the entrance of the city just so they could be there to greet him. There is an overwhelming consensus here that Jesus is far different than anyone that they've ever heard about ever before. And the crowd goes out to meet him with tremendous, tremendous enthusiasm. I don't think we could even really understand how enthusiastic they are here. If you've ever been to a sporting event, there's this moment, maybe like 10 or 15 minutes before the game actually starts, where the home team comes out from the tunnel and the crowd kind of goes crazy, right? The crowd becomes very enthusiastic. Well, that's maybe a small, very, very insufficient picture of the enthusiasm here. This is enthusiasm to the max. And we know that not only because they go out to meet him at the entrance of the city, but we know that as well because it tells us that what they did was they took branches of palm trees. Branches of palm trees. Now, what's very interesting here is that in the book of Leviticus, God actually commands that the people use branches of palm trees for the Feast of Tabernacles. He commands that in the book of Leviticus. And those palm trees, or those branches of palm trees, they were used to symbolize victory. And that was something that would not only be used during the Feast of Tabernacles. Branches of palm trees was something that the Jews started to use even during what's known as the intertestamental period. So we know in our knowledge of the Bible, we know that the last book of the Old Testament written is either the book of Nehemiah or the book of Malachi. That's written roughly 400, 425 BC. And then we know that God, he wouldn't send another prophet to Israel until the coming of John the Baptist. This period, this intertestamental period, is known as the 400 or 425 silent years. But just because it's known as the 400 or 425 silent years doesn't mean that nothing happened during this time period. No, a lot of things happened during this time period. One of those things that would have happened during the intertestamental period would have been that the people would have started celebrating Hanukkah. And if you remember, when we were back in John chapter 10, we discussed what Hanukkah was kind of all about. And just to be super, super general, what was going on at the time, this is roughly 160 BC or so. And what was going on was there was this Greek pagan king who was just ransacking and decimating everybody in his path. And he eventually, with his forces, made his way into Jerusalem and made his way into the temple. And what the Greeks did was they desecrated the temple, basically. What they did was they set up statues of all these false pagan gods, statues of Zeus and Apollo and so on. And then what ended up happening was a bunch of faithful Jewish men, they rose up and they kicked the Greeks out of Jerusalem and kicked the Greeks out of the temple. And the people, in response, they celebrated this victory by celebrating with palm branches. And they continued to celebrate Hanukkah with palm branches. So as I just mentioned, it was to symbol victory. It was a symbol of victory, and it's still a symbol of victory even today. That's why, though we don't do it here, but that's why a lot of churches on Palm Sunday, what do? Well, they give out palm branches. And they do this to symbolize, to show Christ's victory over his enemies and over Satan and over death. Furthermore, the book of Revelation tells us that at the end of time, believers, you and I and all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we will be there worshiping Christ with palm branches in our hands. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter number 7, just so we could see this. And I really wish Revelation 7 was a cross-reference for John chapter 12 in our New King James Bible. It's not, which is unfortunate, though the translators of the New King James usually 99.9% of the time do a wonderful job with their cross-references. If you have an ESV, you'll see that Revelation 7 is a cross-reference for John chapter 12. Let's look at what it says in Revelation chapter number 7, verses 9 and 10. It says here, Revelation 7, verse 9 and 10, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." You hear that? Believer, that's what we have to look forward to. We'll be there one day, worshiping Jesus with our brothers and sisters in Christ from every tongue, tribe, and nation, worshiping the Lamb of God. Now, back in John chapter 12, just by virtue of the crowd doing this, just by virtue of the crowd going out, meeting him at the gates, and just by virtue of them having palm branches, just by virtue of doing that, they are saying, "This is our king." That's what they're saying, just by virtue of doing that. "Here is the king that we have been waiting for." And this is made even more evident based upon what happens in the remaining portion of verse 13. So let's read the rest of verse 13. "Upon taking palm branches and going out to meet him," it says in John 12, verse 13, it says, "And they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Alexander McLaren, the excellent, excellent Scottish Baptist pastor from the 1800s, who's always so helpful, he said this in regards to verse 13. He said, "The meaning of the popular demonstration was plain, both from the palm branches, signs of victory and rejoicing, and from the chant, what they're doing here is they hail Jesus as the king. They hail him as king. That's what they're doing here. They are hailing Jesus as king. Now, question for you. I'll ask you a question. Should Jesus be hailed as king? The answer to that is, of course, yes. He's King of Kings. He should be hailed as king. But if you've ever heard a sermon on the triumphal entry, or if you've just been with us as we've been journeying through the Gospel of John for the last 2.5 years, then you know that the type of king that the people were waiting for is not the type of king that Jesus is. They were waiting for a king who was going to come and just overthrow the Romans. You see, this is what they thought. They thought that the Romans are the big issue, and we are just waiting for somebody to overthrow the Romans. But Jesus's mission wasn't to come here and to save people from the Romans. That wasn't his mission. His mission was to come and save people from their sins. Let's look here. Let's look in verse 13. Let's look at what the crowd shouts enthusiastically as Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem. And we will see that what they're doing is they're quoting from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a Thanksgiving psalm. It's also a messianic psalm. A little fun fact, Psalm 118 is the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament, second only to Psalm 110. But look at what it says in Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. It says here in verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 118, it says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." So what the people are doing in John 12 is they're just quoting from those two verses. They quote that and they shout what they shout here in verse 13. Let's look at what they say in verse 13 of John 12. Let's look and see how it breaks up very nicely for us into three separate sections. First, they shout and they proclaim and they say, "Hosanna, Hosanna." You know what Hosanna means? Hosanna means, "Lord, please save us." Hosanna means, "Lord, save us now, please." Hosanna. This is how they welcome the Lord Jesus. You know, you wouldn't welcome just any random person with shouts of Hosanna. You wouldn't do that. That's something reserved for somebody very, very special. You know, in our own country, back in the day when George Washington was president, they would refer to him as His Excellency. You wouldn't just refer to anybody as His Excellency. It was reserved for somebody very, very special. And likewise, on a much grander level, on a much grander scale, Hosanna is reserved for the one who is the king. By shouting this, by shouting Hosanna, they are saying that Jesus is the one who will save them. By shouting Hosanna, they are saying that Jesus is the Savior. But again, we have to know that they have the wrong understanding of what that means, because all they're waiting for is somebody to save them from the Romans. So they have a wrong understanding of what that means. So that's the first thing they shout. They shout and they say, "Hosanna." Second thing that the crowd cries out here in John chapter 12, they cry out and they say this. They say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This Messiah King, King Jesus, he comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one that God has sent to rescue his people. You know, I keep mentioning how the people have a wrong understanding of what all of this means. But aren't you so glad, believer? Aren't you so glad, Christian? Person in here who has been born again by the grace of God. Aren't you so glad that we could say in our hearts, we could say, "Hosanna." And in our hearts, we could say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Aren't you so glad that we could say that and it actually mean what it was intended to mean? First thing they shout out is Hosanna. Second thing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then the third thing that the crowd shouts out there. They say, the King of Israel. Now, that actually isn't in Psalm 118, but here it is right from the horse's mouth. The acknowledgement from the people that they are of the opinion that Jesus is the King of Israel, that they are of the opinion that Jesus will save them. And by adding this to what they just said in quoting Psalm 118, what they are doing is they are publicly declaring that this one who is coming into our city right now, this one is the one that Psalm 118 has been talking about all along. You know, quick little side note here. I think that when we tend to think of the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus, I think that the picture we have in our minds is this being like the happiest day ever for Jesus. I think that that's the picture we have in our minds. The picture we have is Jesus coming into the city, just being all smiles and just being so, so, so happy. If you've ever watched a movie about Jesus, which I don't recommend you do because it's a second commandment violation, but if you ever have watched a movie about him, well, I'm sure that that's how they've depicted this event. I would probably guess, or I can't say I'm sure because I don't watch these movies, but I would guess that this is how they depict it. They depict it as Jesus coming into the city, just all smiles. But you know what? All four Gospels tell us about the triumphal entry, and they don't really tell us anything about his countenance on this day. I mean, you kind of understand why it is that people would think that Jesus would be all smiles. You kind of understand, right? It's called the triumphal entry, so you hear that. It's supposed to be a joyous occasion. You also have things like this, Luke 19, verses 39 and 40, where it says, "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" So you understand why people think that he's just so happy on this day. But the Bible doesn't really tell us anything about his countenance on this day. I really like John Piper when he's talking about the triumphal entry, because he talks about the range of emotions that Jesus must have felt as he goes in to the city of Jerusalem. On the one hand, of course you could picture Jesus being joyous. Of course you could picture that, because this is what he's been waiting for. This is what all of history has been waiting for up until this point, the cross being 5 days away. The Bible tells us that for the joy set before him, Jesus went to the cross. So on the one hand, you can picture him being joyous. He knows that very, very soon he is going to accomplish salvation for his people. But then on the other hand, Scripture also tells us that Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem. He knows absolutely 100%. He knows that the excitement and the enthusiasm isn't lining up with what his mission actually was. Of course he knows that. He knows that the people have the wrong understanding. He knows that the people are only concerned with physical things and not concerned at all with spiritual things. Let's continue in John chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. It says here in verses 14 and 15, it says, "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" You know, we don't get all the information here about how this donkey was found, but other gospel accounts tell us how the donkey was found. And for our purposes, we'll head over to Luke's account of this. So ahead in your Bibles to the left, to Luke chapter 19, verses 29 through 35. I know we're turning to a lot of places. This is good. It helps us to stay awake, helps us to pay attention. Luke 19, verses 29 through 35. I'm going to read this passage, and as I read it, I have a task for you. The task is this. As you're listening to me read it, I want you to think about the attribute of God, specifically the attribute of God the Son, that is on full display here. Here's what it says. Luke 19, verses 29 through 35. It says, "And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you're loosing it, thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set him on, and they set Jesus on him. What's the attribute there? What's the attribute of God the Son that comes to light in that passage? Well, the attribute is his omniscience. His omniscience, the fact that he knows everything. He knows absolutely everything. He knows where this colt is to be found. He knows how the conversation is going to play out. He knows it all. Now, I'll tell you what the skeptic does in regards to this. The skeptic comes to that. The skeptic hears that. And the skeptic says, well, what has happened here is Jesus, the night before, when everybody was asleep, Jesus went and he found these owners and they decided to trick everybody. They decided to trick everybody and said, yeah, well, I'm going to send my disciples there and then you just kind of play along. But that is obviously not at all what happened. Instead, what happened is Jesus just makes it clear that he is omniscient, 100% omniscient. He says, you will find a colt that no one has ever sat on. How in the world would he know that unless, of course, he knows all things? How would he know that unless, of course, he is omniscient? By the way, just think about how difficult it would be to sit on an animal that has never been sat on ever before. Would be very difficult. It's not too difficult for Jesus, not too difficult for God the Son. Jesus, he knows everything. Guys, we need to know this. We need to know that Jesus knows absolutely everything. He knows the exact details and intricacies of conversations even. He says to them, he says, this is how the conversation is going to play out. They're going to say, why do you need it? And you're going to tell them the Lord has need of it. And then they go and they say, why do you need this? And they say, the Lord has need of it. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing how much it is that Jesus knows, and he is able to accurately and precisely tell the future because he is God. He is God. He could tell the future. You know, it would be one thing. It'd be one thing if God were just kind of like general in his telling of the future. That'd be one thing because anybody could be very general in telling the future. Right? Anybody could do this. You and I, we could tell the future just by making super, super general statements. You could say, it's going to be sunny next month. So you're telling the future and you could just say, oh, look, I was able to tell the future. But that is not at all how it is that God tells the future. No, he is very, very precise, down to the specific detail. Consider for a second that God in his word, he prophesied and spoke precisely about the coming of King Josiah by name 300 years before King Josiah was even born. If that wasn't impressive enough, consider how God, he speaks about the coming of King Cyrus 150 years before there even was somebody known as King Cyrus. If that wasn't impressive enough, consider for a second that you have places like Isaiah chapter 53 written 750 years before Jesus. And it is so obviously about Jesus that you have to be living in La La Land not to see it. So obvious. And if that's not impressive, if for some reason you're hearing that and saying, well, you know, 750 years, 300 years, 150 years, that's not really that impressive. If for some reason you're thinking that, consider for a second that Psalm 22 speaks about the fact that Jesus would be crucified. It says there that they pierce his hands and his feet. Psalm 22 written 1,000 years before the crucifixion, 700 years before crucifixion was even a thing. God accurately and precisely telling the future down to the precise detail is all over the scriptures. It's all over the place. And we see there in Luke chapter 19, we see God the Son accurately and precisely telling the future and showing his omniscience. Now, back in John chapter 12, in John 12 here, we have John the Apostle, under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he tells us that Jesus sat on this donkey and he connects it to a prophecy from the book of Zechariah. That's why he says there, he says, as it is written, so he's going back to the Old Testament, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Zechariah chapter 9 is a great, great chapter. Let's turn in our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9. Turn, a decent amount to the left. This is the second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 9 is what we read in our first scripture reading. And Zechariah 9, it starts off by informing us of all of these enemies that are around the nation of Israel. And as you read through the book of Zechariah and you come to Zechariah 9, the question at hand is kind of this. Will the people of God be overtaken by the enemies that surround them? You start to read through Zechariah 9 and you see all of the enemies that are around Israel. It says, speaks about the areas of Hadrach and Damascus and Hamath and Tyre and Sidon and Ashkelon and Gaza and Ashdod and Ekron. All of these enemies surround Israel. The question is, will these enemies overtake Israel? Will that happen? Well, the answer is no. It won't happen because God will not allow these enemies to be successful. That's why he says, Zechariah 9, verse 8, he says, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I've seen with my eyes. So God promises there to protect the people of Israel. He promises to protect them against their enemies. So therefore, their enemies will not be successful in overtaking them. And if that wasn't great enough, let's read what it says in verse 9, Zechariah 9. Look at what it says. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Look at what it says there. It says, rejoice greatly. Rejoice greatly. Rejoice with fullness of joy. Why? Why should I rejoice, or why should the people rejoice with fullness of joy? Well, it's because the king is coming. The king is coming. Then it goes on to say that this king who is coming to you, this king is just. He is just. AKA, he's completely righteous. There is no sin in him. He is completely 100% righteous. You know, you couldn't say this about any other king. Even the good kings that Israel had, and there were some good kings, even the really good kings, you couldn't say this about them. You couldn't say that they were completely righteous. You couldn't say that they were 100% completely just, but you can and should and do say this about Jesus. Zechariah 9, verse 9 also tells us that he is coming having salvation, or it could just as easily be thought of as he is the one who brings salvation. This one who is coming, this one who is coming to Jerusalem, he is just and he brings salvation with him. He is the bringer of salvation. And then it goes on to tell us that he is coming lowly. He is coming lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Keep in mind that Zechariah 9, verse 9 is written 500 years before what would take place in John chapter 12. 500 years before the triumphal entry, and yet it is so obviously about the triumphal entry. How awesome is this? How awesome is the word of God? You know, back in Zechariah chapter 2, God tells the people there, he tells them that there is a future joy that awaits those who believe in him. That there's a future joy that they have to look forward to. And it says in Zechariah 2, verse 10, God says this to the people. He says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Now you hear that, you hear me just reading that from Zechariah 2, verse 10, and where does your mind immediately go? Where does your mind immediately go in the New Testament? Well, it probably goes to John 1, verse 14, where it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. It's amazing. Do you see how amazing the Word of God, how amazing the Word of God is? Unbeliever in here, do you see how perfect the Word of God is? Do you see how the Old Testament is talking about Christ and all of these things are fulfilled in Christ? Back in John 12, we see that Jesus, he rides in, and he rides in lowly. He rides in humbly on a donkey. Kings in the Old Testament, they would ride in on donkeys. Jesus isn't the only one who's ever ridden into a city on a donkey. This is what kings in the Old Testament would do when they were coming in peace. And you know what Jesus knows? Jesus knows what he's doing. He knows that what he's doing in riding into the city of Jerusalem on this donkey, he knows that he's fulfilling Zechariah 9, verse 9. He knows that. You know how you and I, we may do something, and yet we don't really know, like, what we're doing. And somebody may say, like, oh, did you realize when you did this, then this thing happened? And we say, oh, I had no idea. Well, that never happened with Jesus. He knows absolutely 1,000,000% exactly what he's doing. He knows that as he rides in, he is fulfilling Zechariah 9, verse 9. Consider the crowd. Consider what the crowd would have thought as they saw Jesus riding in on this donkey. The crowd, they would have been reminded of someone like Solomon, who before being anointed as king in 1 Kings chapter 1, before being anointed as king, he is seen there riding on a donkey. They would have been reminded of that as they now behold the one who is the greater Solomon. And Jesus, he comes lowly. He comes lowly. He comes humbly. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that Jesus comes lowly and he comes humbly? You know, Jesus, he doesn't have to do this. Doesn't have to come humbly. Doesn't have to come lowly, but he does. This is who our Savior is. This is who our humble Savior is. Last point here in reference to the actual riding on a donkey, that Jesus comes in on this donkey to the city of Jerusalem. Last point here, and we'll turn in our Bibles. I promise this will be the last place we turn to. Matthew chapter 21. Let's turn there. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, we'll read three verses here. We'll read verses 2 and 3, and then we'll read verse 7. And we're going to Matthew 21. You'll see why, because this is a very good place to go in regards to apologetics. Here's what it says in Matthew 21, verses 2 and 3. It gives us a little bit more information about how this donkey was found. Matthew 21, verses 2 and 3. It says, Jesus, so he's telling the disciples to go, it says, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. So that gives us a little bit more information. We see there that there's actually two donkeys, right? There's a donkey and then there's a colt. There's a baby donkey as well. Now, if you look at Matthew 21, verse 7, look at what it says here. It says, they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. So I'll tell you right now what it is that the atheist does. I'll tell you what it is that the person who hates Christ and hates Christians, I'll tell you what they do. They come to this, verse 7 of Matthew chapter 21, and they say this. They say, ignorant, stupid, dumb, silly Christian. Look at what it says here. It says that Jesus is sitting on two donkeys. And certainly, stupid Christian, you don't think that Jesus could sit on two donkeys, do you? So therefore, what the Word of God says is incorrect. Therefore, what the Word of God says cannot be true because it says here that Jesus is sitting on two donkeys. But that's not what the verse says. It doesn't say that at all. And I'm very much indebted to my former pastor who would always bring out the grammar of the text. If you just look at the grammar of the text of verse 7, it says, they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. What is that last them referring to? Well, it's just referring to the clothes that they put on the donkeys. So there's no issue here. There's no issue whatsoever. He rides in on one donkey, on this colt, on this foal of a donkey. Now, back in John 12, verse 16. It says in John 12, verse 16, it says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. I wonder, Christian, I wonder if you've ever come to Scripture and not properly understood what it says. Has that ever happened? You're saying, yes, of course. This happens all the time to all of us. There's so many times when we come to Scripture and don't understand what it's speaking about. Well, that's something that even happened to the disciples. Even to the disciples, as they beheld this in person, even they didn't fully understand until much, much later. Verse 17, it says in verse 17, it says, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. Remember that Jesus, he had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And evidently what was happening as Jesus is riding into the city, there were those who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. There were those who were going amongst the crowd as Jesus is riding in. And they were saying, yup, that's him. That's the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. Oh, did you hear about that one who raised Lazarus from the dead? That's him. That's Jesus. It's that one who's riding in on this donkey. And then the last two verses for us today, verses 18 and 19. It says, for this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. This scene here of Jesus riding into the city of Jerusalem, this scene has caused the Pharisees to be alarmed. This is alarming to them, very alarming to them. And it makes sense that it would be alarming to them. Would make sense that they're alarmed, right? They see all these people going after Jesus and they look and say, this is too much. This is too many people going after Jesus. And they don't like this. They cannot stand this at all. You know, Christ's enemies cannot stand this when other people go after Christ. They can't stand it. They hate that. Think about it even today, how true that statement is. That Christ's enemies cannot stand it when they look and see people going after Christ. Oh, they may say that they don't really care about it. They may say that they don't really care if people go after Christ, but deep down, it causes them to be enraged. Deep down, they absolutely hate it. People hate it today, and the Pharisees, they hated this. They hated it. Remember, they were trying to stop this. They were trying to stop Jesus. They were trying to murder him. That's what they were trying to do. But now they see that what they've been trying to do, now they see that it is accomplishing nothing. It's not accomplishing anything. And that's because you cannot stop the plan of Almighty God. In John 11, there was this sinister meeting that the Jewish authorities had. This sinister meeting where they planned to murder Jesus. And then Jesus, he retreats to Ephraim. And now Jesus comes in to the city of Jerusalem. And we know that the Jewish authorities, yeah, they had this formal sinister meeting. But we would have to imagine that they also had a lot of informal meetings as well between that time period of that meeting and now here, the triumphal entry. You'd have to think that. You'd have to think that they said amongst one another, said, well, how is it that we're going to seize Jesus? Oh, if he comes in to the city through that gate, this is how we'll take him. Or if he comes in through that gate, this is how we'll take him. Or if he comes in through that gate over there, this is how we will seize him. This is how we will take him. They've thought about this in their minds. They've had these informal meetings, but now they see that they are absolutely powerless to stop him. They are absolutely 100% powerless. That's why they say among themselves, you see it there in the last verse, they say, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. The plans that they had to stop this from coming to fruition, the plans that they had to stop Jesus have accomplished nothing. Instead, the text tells us that the world has gone after him. So many people are now going and celebrating the fact that he is coming into the city. Now, as we end here, as we end our passage of scripture for today, we've talked a lot about the triumphal entry. We've talked a lot about the triumphal entry and Jesus riding in on a donkey. Well, one day, the triumphal re-entry will take place. You know what will happen on that day of the triumphal re-entry? You know what will happen is this. The Lord Jesus, at the sound of the trumpet, he will break open the sky and he will come back here. And he won't come back here on a donkey. No, he'll be coming back here on a white war horse. The triumphal entry, we will see Jesus coming back on a white war horse with his garments dipped in blood, the blood of his enemies. And I wonder today, on which side will you be on the day of the triumphal re-entry? Will you be on Christ's side or will you be counted amongst his enemies? Well, if you aren't in Christ, you will indeed be counted amongst his enemies if you die in your sins apart from faith in Jesus. You don't want to be counted amongst Christ's enemies on the day of the triumphal entry. You don't want to do that. That would be the worst side you could possibly be on. No, you want to be on the side of Christ on that day. You want to be on the side of Christ on that day of the triumphal re-entry. Christian believers in here, praise God that on that day we will be on his side solely and only because of his grace. And we long for that day. We long for that day of the triumphal re-entry when Jesus comes, defeats all of his enemies, and everything is made right. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, it tells us what it will be like after the triumphal re-entry. You see, Zechariah 9, verse 9, it tells us about the triumphal entry. Well, Zechariah 9, verse 10, it tells us what will happen after the triumphal re-entry. And it says this, and we'll read this, and then this is where we'll end our time together today. It says, Zechariah 9, verse 10, it says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that the entirety of your word is just pointing forward to your son, the Lord Jesus. God, we're so thankful that we could clearly see these things in scripture. We're so thankful, God, that you are the one who precisely, down to the exact detail, tells the future. We could have full confidence that you are indeed God. We could have full confidence that everything you say is indeed true. God, we praise you for your grace in sending your son, the Lord Jesus, to come here to live and die and rise from the dead for your people, O God. God, we pray for anybody in this place here today. We pray, Lord, for anybody who's maybe even listening to this on the internet. We pray, Lord God, that you would do a mighty work in their hearts. We know, Lord, that you could do that. We know, God, that you could save every single unbeliever who is hearing this right now. We know that that's so easy for you to do. And we pray, God, that they would just see how marvelous you are. And we pray, Lord God, that you, by your grace, would soften their hearts. We pray, Lord, that they would humble themselves. And they would be born again this day. God, we pray that you would do that for those who do not know you. And we pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.